this morning, as we continue into Job chapter 9, I want you to first listen to some of these quotes. Try to identify who it is that said them. Listen to these quotes carefully. Here's the first one. Love God, sometimes I hated him. Another quote. Sometimes Christ seems to me nothing more than an angry judge who comes to me with a sword in his hand. Any guesses who said these words? It was the 16th century German reformer Martin Luther. This past Thursday, as we celebrated the anniversary of the Reformation, I was thinking about Martin Luther and how his life so describes the very things that even Job is experiencing in Job chapter 9. If you notice in verse 2 in Job 9, as Job begins his speech in response to Bildad, he goes, truly, I know it's so. I know God's justice is true. But he says, but how can a man in the right before God? How can a man be justified before God? You see, Luther was also a man suffering from an acute awareness of his sin. The idea that God is holy, that he's righteous, that he is just, nearly drove Luther to the brink of insanity. This is what Luther said. He goes, do you not know that God dwells in light inaccessible? We weak and ignorant creatures want to prove and understand the incomprehensible majesty of the unfathomable light of the wonder of God. We approach, we prepare ourselves to approach. What wonder then that his majesty overpowers us and shatters? Luther was broken before this holy God of righteousness and justice. In fact, when he was a monk, he would go to confession up to 6 hours a day. Now you might think, well, how much trouble could a monk get into in a monastery that would make him go to this confession 6 hours a day? It wasn't for murder or for rape or for some of these big kinds of sins. But for Luther, the burden was immense upon him because as he was reading scripture, he came upon Jesus' words when Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And so what Luther did is draw the conclusion, well, if that is the greatest commandment, the highest of all commandments, then to break that commandment is the greatest transgression. And Luther realized, I don't love God. I certainly don't love him with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength. To which he responded, love God? Sometimes I hated him. Luther grappled with how anyone could be right before God. How can anyone be justified before this holy God of justice? And we're going to consider Job asking that same question here this morning. Now, if you notice, when Job starts in the second verse in chapter 9, it says, truly, I know that it is so. He's referring back to Bildad's speech we looked at last week. And the crux of Bildad's argument, if you look back to Job chapter 8, verse number 3. Actually, starting verse 2, this is the beginning of Bildad's argument. He says, how long, Job, will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Job, you're speaking foolishness. And here's the crux of Bildad's point, verse number 3 in Job 8. He says, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? That is, God is supremely just. God is a God of justice. Now, the way that Bildad applies this truth, we looked at his deficiencies last week. But when Job begins, he says, I know it is true. I know that God is a God of justice. I know that he will not pervert justice. And so as we consider justice this morning, what Job is going to do is consider that very topic of God's justice and how mortal man is to respond to that. We might be asking before we even begin, especially for some of us who are younger here and listening, what is justice? What do I mean by the justice of God? What we mean by justice is the upholding of the law. And especially the proper condemnation of those who have broken that law. So God is the lawgiver, and he ensures that those who break his law Israel receive their proper condemnation. He's a God of justice. And if God did not do this, did not uphold the law in this way, he would be unjust. But God is a God of justice. So this is our meditation this morning. We have a God of justice, of infinite justice. And why does that matter? How does that affect Job as he's suffering? And how does that affect us as we consider Job and as we consider the words of Scripture? Okay, look again at Job's response in chapter 9. He goes, then Job answered and he said, truly, I know that it is so. I know God is just. But how can a man be in the right before God? Here's the conundrum. Here's the dilemma that Job is in and that Luther was in. I know God is majestic and that he's infinite in his justice. So where does that leave us? As weak and frail and sinful creatures, how will we not be broken and shattered by this almighty and holy God? So Job, rather than being comforted when considering the justice of God, is in torment. He's helpless in the hands of a just God who will punish the unjust. And this thought drove Luther to despair. Listen to what Luther writes as he considers this and reflects upon this moment of his life. He said, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. This is where Job is at. Job's like, the justice of God doesn't bring me comfort. Rather, it torments me. So the task before us today is consider this God of justice and where that leads us as sinful creatures before him. We have violated his perfect law. God will uphold his justice. The scripture is clear. Those who are unfaithful, the immoral, the liars, the thieves, the adulterers, the sexually immoral, the greedy, the proud, the self-righteous, the bitter, the envious, the haters, God will judge. And we think about the infinite knowledge of God. He's not just going to judge your Facebook profile or how you present yourself on a Sunday morning. He's going to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. His piercing eyes look into us deeper than we even know ourselves. Our thoughts, our words, our motivations. All of it is laid bare before this holy God who will uphold his justice. The thought of God's justice should cause us to tremble, feel naked, guilty, ashamed, exposed before this great, infinite, all-knowing, holy God. Now what Job does in Job chapter 9, when he considers the immensity of God and God's justice, it's almost as if he's looking for places to flee for refuge, to escape from God's crushing hand of justice. And so he turns in one direction and says, well that's not going to work. That's futile to go here. And then he'll turn somewhere else and say, well, no, that's not going to work. It's futile to go here. And so as many places he goes, and in fact, we can't cover all of chapter 9 this week. We're going to have to take 2 weeks to go through this. But there's a number of avenues to which Job pursues to try to find a way out of the justice of God. This morning, we're going to look at two of those responses, and next week, we'll consider the others. And these are all different ways in which we seek to escape from the right justice of God, but we end up seeing that they are futile attempts and that we cannot use these methods to escape from God's justice. So two that are before us this morning. The first we're going to talk about, these ways in which we might seek to remove ourselves from the uncomfortable position when we consider God's justice. The first of which we're going to consider is actually denying God's justice. You see, it's never comfortable to consider the justice of God. We rarely do it. It's so uncomfortable. You know, when's the last time that you have imagined yourself or pictured yourself in front of the judgment seat of God giving an account for your life? The scriptures say that over and over again, that we all are going to stand before the judgment and give an account. When is the last time that you lived your life in such a way that you pictured yourself as if you were there? It's one way that we try to remove ourselves from that thought is to deny God's justice. And not even Job goes there, because look at verse number 2 again. Job says, "Truly I know that it is so." When Bildad reminds him of the justice of God, that God will never pervert justice, Job says, "Truly, I know it. I am in agreement. God is a God of justice." But I'm convinced that most people in our society today, and in fact most people probably in the church today, don't actually think that God is just. That we don't actually believe that God is a God of justice. And what do I mean when I say that? How can I say that most people, and even people who believe in God and who have a good theology, don't actually believe in the justice of God? Well, there's a number of ways in which the things that we say are actually betrayed by how we behave and how we act. And one way in which we deny the justice of God is to look around the landscape of people around us and conclude that, well, I'm not perfect and nobody's perfect. And that brings us a level of solace and comfort, because nobody's perfect. And so like a teacher who looks upon his class and sees that the class is doing terrible and the last test was just wretched. And so what the teacher's going to do is now use the curve and kind of grade people on a curve and bump all the grades up. And so as long as you've done better than most of the class, well, you're going to get a passing grade. And I think that's what we do when we look at the world around us. And we look at even people in the church. And we look at other churches and we think, well, we're better than those and them. And so God is going to look at us favorably. God is going to look at us and say, well, we've tried our best. We've tried hard. And we're diligent. And so God is going to grade us on a curve. How can God condemn everyone? But when we do this, when we assume that God is going to be lenient because we're sinful, we're saying God is unjust. We're saying that God is going to adjust his standards of holiness because of our weakness and failing. And you won't find that in Scripture. You won't find that from the lips of God. God will not be lenient because of our weakness. We think that we've denied the justice of God. Another way in which we think, or another way in which we deny the justice of God, is we get into this habit where we think that we're entitled to grace and to mercy. This perhaps is even more common than the previous one among people in the church. We think that grace and mercy are something that we deserve. That we're entitled to it. That if God was not equally gracious and merciful to everyone, then God is unfair. He's not just. He's a big meanie if he doesn't give grace to everyone. We think we're entitled to grace. If you look back at the history that we see in Scripture, the Pharisees had the exact opposite opinion. The Pharisees thought that God would be unjust if he gave grace to those who are sinful. They viewed themselves as righteous. They're okay. If God was meant to give grace to those who are sinful, they would see that as a great injustice. How could God do that? It was a scandal to them. Now in our day and age, the tables have completely flipped, and it's completely opposite. Now we don't have the mindset like the Pharisees. We have the mindset of, if God doesn't give grace to everyone, then he's unjust. He's unloving. In other words, we make grace to be deserved, entitled. But then we run into a huge contradiction when we consider the meaning of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. And when we feel like grace is something entitled and something that is deserved by everyone, then what we're doing is we're saying that grace, or that we deserve undeserved favor. It doesn't make any sense. What do you mean we deserve undeserved favor? It's illogical. When we think that we're entitled to grace, we have denied the justice of God. Other ways in which we deny the justice of God are plentiful. We look at examples of the human courts in our day. We look at teachers that we've had in our past. We look at parents. All of these, for the most part, in our day and age, treat us in a soft and coddled kind of way, where much sin is overlooked and tolerated, and error goes on flourishing and unpunished. And so we assume God is soft towards sin, that he's not actually just. So as we consider some of these ways in which we live or we think, we don't outright say that God is not just or that God is not a God of justice. But are some of these ways, is this how you are denying the justice of God? Is this how you are coming out from the weight of God's justice and his coming judgment by saying, it'll be okay. God will look on my weakness. He'll adjust in light of, the really bad people will get punished. But not people like me. I'm not perfect, but God will look upon me with favor. Are you denying the justice of God? What we see as Job considers the different ways that he goes to try to escape from the justice of God, he gets to a point where he realizes, well, this is futile. And if we try to live our life, whether actively or passively, in denial of the justice of God, it drives us to a place of futility. It's worthless. We need to abandon those kinds of beliefs that cause us to deny the justice of God. Think about the absurdity of denying the justice of God by considering a common objection leveled against the Christian faith by atheists. This is perhaps the most common objection. If God exists, as the scriptures say that he does, then why is there so much evil in the world? In other words, if God was a God of justice, certainly he would have dealt with the evildoers and the wicked and all that stuff that's happening in the world. And because he's not doing it, therefore he doesn't exist. And if he does exist, then he deserves not to be worshipped but hated. Because he doesn't deal with evil, he's unjust. So these atheists hate the God that they deny, because he's unjust. But then if you ask them, well what about, or if they tell you what they think about the God who judges sin, well, they hate that God who judges sin. They think the idea of a God who would bring them to account when they would stand before his judgment seat, that thought is so repulsive to them that they hate it, and that God can't exist. You see, they're trying to have it both ways. They're thinking God is unjust for not judging sin out there, and they hate if God is going to judge sin in here. They don't want a God of justice. They want a God who is unjust, a God who plays favorites, a God who deals with sin in others and lets there remain. The living God will not pervert justice. So this God of justice cannot be denied. To deny it is an exercise in futility and contradiction. And if there is one thing that would be of profit for us today, as we leave here, is to meditate upon God's justice, and that we will stand before this holy God and give an account to him. Now, not even Job goes there, I mentioned. He doesn't deny God's justice. In verse 2, he says, "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be right before God?" he says. Now, where he goes to next is what I want to consider next. Another way in which we might seek to remove ourselves from this God of justice is not to deny his justice, but to contend with him. And that's where Job is going to turn to consider what would happen if he was actually going to contend with God. And what I mean with contending with God is, I'm not sure you ever heard someone say, as you talk about how we're going to give an account to God, we're going to stand before God one day in judgment, and they're like, well, I'll give God a piece of my mind. I'll tell him what's what. I'll explain to him about, you know, if he sees anything bad in me, I'll tell him the reasons why, and he'll see the righteousness of my position, and I'll be vindicated. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins was once asked, hypothetically, of course, in his mind, what he would say to God if he stood before him in judgment. And Richard Dawkins said this. He would ask God, why did you hide yourself? Why did you not reveal yourself plainly? If you do exist, then why have you made yourself impossible to find? In other words, if he was brought before the judgment of God, he would contend with God. It's not fair that you're bringing me into judgment because you haven't made yourself known to me in a way that I would expect. So in a courtroom-like setting, he and others say they would plead their case and contend with God, and then surely God would vindicate them. You know what Adam did? God, it was this woman that you gave to me. That's the problem. And the woman, it was the serpent. They're contending with God. And we think, well, God, it was the parents that you gave me. It was this spouse that you gave me. It was I was in ignorance. And so we seek to contend with God to escape from his justice. And is this going to work? Well, look at what Job says in verse number 3. When he asks about being right before God, in verse 3 he says, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. In other words, you can't contend with God. He's not meaning that in an argument, you know, God will buffet your first 1,000 arguments and then the 1,001st will work. There's no way that you could argue with God and win. No excuse, no explanation, no sob story, no blame shifting could vindicate your cause against God. He cannot be contended. In Romans 3, it says that no one is righteous, no, not one. And then later in that chapter, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Scripture is saying there that when we stand before God and the books are open, your mouth is not going to work. You know when you're trying to give an excuse and now all of your excuses are exhausted and you're left with but there's nothing left. Nothing to say. Your mouth is closed. And God knows everything, every intention, every action, every thought, every word. No evidence can be brought before God that would make him change his mind. There is nothing to say. Now the reason why people think that they can contend with God is because what comes into their mind when they think about God is a small, puny God. You know, children, even though they're smaller than their parents and not as mature or as old as their parents or have the same kind of authority as their parents, they oftentimes contend with their parents. They know the things that I might say or do in order to get out of consequences or get the things that I want. And so there's a difference in their role, but there's a contending there. You might even see a contention between a younger sibling and an older sibling. And so in people's mind, well, yes, God is big and he's powerful, but he's still one that is not so immense that he's not free from being contended with. Perhaps he's that angry father that maybe if I can get him on the right day, the right time, I can get what I want. But when God is big, when God is beyond big, when he's unfathomably huge and immense in his wisdom and his power, well, suddenly this thought of contending with God goes away. It can't be. And so contending rather than trembling happens when God is small and we are big. But look what Job goes to. He realizes we can't contend. Because look at verse 4. He says, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. So why is this contending against God impossible? Because God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. The wisdom of God is infinite. There's no loopholes we can find. There's no wit in which we can convince him. There's no clever speech to escape his justice. Even Richard Dawkins' argument about, God, why didn't you show yourself to me in a way that I think would be reasonable? To which God would turn to his word. And he would say the attributes of God, his divine nature and his eternal power have been witnessed by all of creation from the very, very beginning of time in the things that he has made. So we are without excuse. God has also written his law on our hearts. We have a mind given to us by God, the ability to communicate, our ability to experience love and beauty. All these are testimonies to God's existence and to his power. And it's not because God is lacking in a display of his evidence and his existence in our day and age. It's because of sin that suppresses the truth. Because we do not want to give thanks to God and to honor him as God. So none of those arguments are going to hold any water. There's no contending with God. You can't beat him in an intellectual challenge. It also says in verse 4, not only is he wise in heart, but he is mighty in strength. Okay? It's not like you're going to win an arm wrestling match. Settle it. It's not as if you can mount an army and storm the gates of heaven and dethrone God in order to contend with him. No sword could hurt him. No strength, however great as it could be imagined, could subdue him. You can't contend with him. To contend with God is as if you're a poodle barking at a pack of lions. It's not going to work. It's as if you brought your pea shooter to a gunfight. You know, it's just you can't contend with the Almighty God who is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And this is where Job goes to realize, I can't contend with him. And look how he considers the power of God. I'm going to read now verses 5 and 6. It says that God here removes mountains, and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. You know, whether that's through earthquakes or through volcanoes, you can't think of anything, at least I can't think of anything so fixed and established in things that we can see and touch around us as mountains. You know, to consider moving mountains, even with all of man's of our genes and energy, you know, to move a mountain is possible. But yet, God moves mountains. And it says here, the mountains know it not. They have no say in the matter. When God says move, they move. And so earthquakes and volcanoes are all examples of God's power. And that's the power that we wish to contend with him. That's the power that God displays, that we think we can have an argument with him. Look at the power of God is displayed in the heavenly beings in the sky. Look at verses 7 through 9. It continues describing God who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. So whether that's through an eclipse, or through clouds, or even through causing the sun to stand still, as in the time of Joshua, God commands, and the sun and the moon and the stars obey him. The constellation of the night sky, to which many other people would seek to, in order to discern, in order to worship. Job's like, these aren't objects to worship. These are things put in place by the hand and the power of God. It says in verse 10, God does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number. How can one contend with a God who could command the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's impossible. We can't even fathom his wisdom and his power, let alone define it. Now look with me also at verse 11. Job continues and says, "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." In other words, even now God is governing the forces of this world, but you can't see him. You can't see his hand at work as if his hand is shaking a mountain. You can't see him as if to summon him and to have an audience with him in order to contend with him. So how can you contend with one you cannot see, nor control, nor summon, nor match in wisdom or strength? Job says it's futile to contend with God. Look at verse 12 as he finishes his thought about contending with God. He says, "Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" In other words, God has no counselor. He has no equals. He has no one that can stop him. No one. And so Job's like, well, who can stay his hand? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" The answer is obvious. No one can. And so how can you contend with this God? How can you give an answer to this God? How can you explain your case before this God? There's a futility in contending with the all-wise and all-powerful God. When I think about the futility of seeking to contend with God, you know, to escape from his justice, I think perhaps the greatest objection that we would have in reading Job's words here is to consider what we know in our day and age of science and the world around us. You see what Job does here? He says, how can you contend with God? Look at his wisdom and his power. Look at the things in the world. Look at earthquakes and volcanoes. Look at the sun, moon, and the stars. Certainly we cannot contend with a God who's in charge of these things. But in our day and age, like, well, we know about earthquakes and volcanoes. And it's not as if you have this God up in heavens who's throwing down lightning bolts to us here on earth. We know where lightning comes from, the static charges and all these kind of things. We know about earthquakes and volcanoes and tectonic plate and magma and all these. And so, doesn't this completely erode Job's argument? Because if Job's argument is look to the power of God in nature, you can't contend with him. And in our day and age, the modern man, we say, we'll look at the evolutionary processes in nature. There is no God. And so it has nothing to do with contending against him. And so what do? When we consider an argument like this in Scripture that ties the power of God to his acts in nature, and then says, therefore, you should fear his justice and realize you can't contend with him. You know, in the Western world today, the idea of evolution is held nearly unanimously by popular culture. What you don't read very often is among those who are on the front lines of science, you know, not in the public sphere like the Richard Dawkins or the Bill Nyes, that evolution is really a theory in crisis. It's bankrupt in order to explain origins and how we got here in the human mind and mathematics. There's tons of things that are just wrong with it. But in a popular culture, it is held nearly unanimously because if you look at the natural world and you don't see God, well, therefore, you don't come before the judgment of God. You have nothing to fear. And so, you can contend or you can deny God's justice by believing that God doesn't exist by removing God from the natural world. Now, as Christians, we need to realize that if God is removed from the natural world, then everything that Scripture says is false. Everything. And the enemy knows this. Satan knows this, that if you remove the foundation, if you remove God as creator, then the pillars upon which God stands crumble. So what do we do with this kind of objection? what do we do with this idea that if Job is appealing here to the power of nature as a sign of God's power, and therefore we can't contend with him, what do we do when we can, when we know the sources and we know the inner workings of this planet and of the suns and stars in a much greater way than Job did? Haven't we moved on from this primitive view of man where, you know, if a lightning strikes, we think, well, that's God judging me. Or if an earthquake happens, well, there's God getting angry at us. You know, haven't we moved on from that primitive view of God? So doesn't that now just completely undercut Job's argument? I want to show you why that doesn't. Why a robust view of science and understanding how the world works and earthquakes, volcanoes, and thunderstorms, and the sun, the moon, and the stars, how that doesn't undercut Job's argument, but rather heightens it. It makes it all the more powerful. Now, why would I say that? I want you to consider a smartphone. Okay? Most of you here have smartphones. Most of the kids probably want one, but maybe their parents say no. Now, the smartphone is an amazing piece of technology. To most of us here who don't know the inner workings of computer engineering and software design, this is like a magic device. You just press this button and the screen turns on and you move it around, things move around. How does it do that? It's magic. And so to us who don't know the technology, it's like we're that primitive man, and this is a magic tool that provides us so much power and flexibility and portability to do tons of things, to which our society is practically dependent upon these kind of devices. Now, as impressive as a phone is today, even when you don't know anything about it, if you were to be taught and learn all the mathematics, all the physics and the chemistry, all of the computer engineering and the software design, and all of the elements that went into making this phone such that you could know what happens when you press the button on the bottom and how that works and how it all gets to the screen and how it sends light out into your eyes. If you knew all of the processes that went on, does that make now the engineers who designed this somehow less amazing in your eyes? Does it somehow make them unnecessary or unimpressive? It's the opposite. The more you actually learn about the inner workings of the technology that goes into a phone, the more impressed you're going to be with those who would create that. And it's the same that's true with God. When we recognize that earthquakes happen by tectonic plate activity, when we have the crust of the earth is actually floating upon the mantle, and how the crust of the continent is actually of a lighter density, so it floats more than the crust that forms the ocean, and so the oceanic crust actually settles down a bit deeper, which enables the water to come over top of that to create the oceans. And when we consider all of that, and how God is the one who designed that, and upholds that, and governs that, we're even more impressed by his power and his wisdom. And so when we consider Job's argument, and we know more about the world than Job would have had as he wrote this, we're even more amazed at how big and impressive our God is. Such that it's even more of a case that Job is making that one cannot contend with God. We don't believe in a God of the gaps, a God that is in these places of our understanding that we don't understand. But God is the God of all things. The things that we understand, the things that we don't understand. He designs and upholds the water cycle, the climate of the earth, the physics, chemistry, logic. All of these things are designed and upheld by our great God. And we can't see him. Like verse 11 says, he passes by me, I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. We see him in the things that he has made. And so if we think that we can contend with a God who has designed tectonic plates and designed the sun, moon, and the stars, there's no way that we have the wisdom nor the power to contend with such a God. Now, when we're brought to the point where Job is, when he realizes it's absolute futility, he's being brought to the point of despair. I know the justice of God, he says, but how can a man be right before God? It is futile to contend with him. We're driven to the same place where the psalmist writes, when he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Have you ever had your conscience so burdened by the weight of your own sin, and then when you consider the justice of a holy God, that you're nearly crushed by it? You're nearly driven crazy? Have you had that kind of realization of your own sin in light of the justice of God? There have been times in my life where if it were not for the gospel, I think I'd be mad. If it were not for Christ's death in the place of sinners, you'd be driven to a place of such despair that there's no way out except to be like Job. Kill me now! Now, as Job seeks ways out of the justice of God and only finds futility, it is at this place of futility, when we realize there is no escape from God's justice, is exactly the place where we want to be. The place where Luther was in when he was going insane about this holy God who was going to judge him. That was actually the place where his heart was fertile soil to receive the truths of the gospel and to sprout forth fruit. To that moment of weakness and of powerlessness and the futility of escaping the judgment of God, that we have a yearning to know this God of grace and of mercy. To this moment when we can see and appreciate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often when we preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of Christ and how he has died in the place of sinners, it's almost like water off a duck's back. I know that. Can't you give me something more practical? It's because we're ignorant that we're before a holy God and we are sinners and we cannot escape from his justice. But we're at that point of weakness. We're at that point of despair, of futility, of seeking to either deny his justice or contend with him. And we actually see the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this justice of God would, the hammer would come down not upon us, but upon his Son, the Lamb of God, this substitute, so that we might escape and be forgiven. We come to this place where we see the sheer mercy of God through faith in Christ, and he becomes our champion, our sure defense, our rock, and our refuge. We can't contend with God, and so we humbly submit to him. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. This is what happened to Luther. Listen to what Luther said. He said, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. Now it became to be inexpressibly sweet and greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Christ becomes precious to those come to this point who realize, how can a man be right before God? There's no way. It is only through Christ. Every means that we can fathom are exhausted. They're futile. It is only through coming to Christ and receiving sheer mercy, sheer grace, completely undeserved favor as a demonstration of his love and mercy toward sinners, that God's justice is never compromised. Christ has satisfied it, and we receive the benefits of it through faith in Him. And so we have a higher view of this God of justice. We actually have a higher view of our salvation. We have a higher view of Christ. And rather than hate Him and hate this God of justice and wonder if we're going to get our hands slapped if we do this or do that, we come to love Him. Because we see our sin for what it is. And then we see the beauty, the treasure that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get to the same spot that Job is in. Consider the justice of God. Be crushed by it. And then see the salvation that it is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word this morning. I think that we can consider how it is we can be right before You. And when we recognize that there is no way we can deny Your justice, no way we can contend with You and argue with You so that we are in the right before You. Oh God, all of these ways of seeking to come out of under the weight of Your injustice are futile. It is only as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that we see Your provision for sinners. All according to Your grace and to Your mercy, so You receive all the glory. Oh God, may we make peace with Christ as we are confronted with the weight of our own sin in front of You, a holy and righteous God. Oh God, we love You for Your justice, and we love You that You have made a way that You might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. We praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen.